First Peter chapter 4. It's interesting days to minister in for a lot of reasons. One of the things that's interesting to me is as I read the history of the first century, the Christians then believed that Christ could come back at any time, but they weren't nearly as nutty about it as we are today. I mean, all these kinds of things, date setting. I mean, how can you get any more clear than no man knows the day or the hour? And then you got a nutcase telling you the day and the hour. And in my mind, that automatically means I don't know when Christ is coming back, but I know one day and one hour that he's not, when this guy thinks he is. And the sad part is, as I think I may have mentioned to you before, my nephew, who lives in New York City, who is not a believer, is asking Nona's brother, his dad, about this. And he saw this guy standing in Times Square waiting for Jesus to come back. And I'll tell you what, it did not in any way attract him to the gospel. And I think we really misuse this whole idea, are we living in the last days? Everybody's looking for signs. What did Jesus say about a generation that looks for signs? What did he call them? A wicked and adulterous. You know, I kind of look at that and kind of think, you know, if you were having an affair, you would probably be looking for signs that a husband or a wife were coming home, right? You know, I think that's kind of just as you're so wrapped up in this world, all you really care about is when do I get out, not being ready for when he comes back. And so as I said this morning, the New Testament writers viewed both themselves and their readers, including us, as living in the end time. So look at 1 Peter 4 and follow along as I read verses 7 to 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I love that. Peter's focused on the end. And he's not talking about what we usually think of as the end, as in a sequence of events. But he uses a word that talks about the end as the goal, the fulfillment, the last scene of the play, the purpose of the story. You know, how many here read the last chapter when you read a book? Come on, be honest with us for a minute. You're either at last chapter first. Okay, you got a few of those people. You understand that, you know, the dynamic that's going on there. And he says this last chapter has drawn near. You know, he says at hand in the New King James, and I kind of get frustrated some of these times just because a little picture that is there. It is actually a verb that means to draw near. It's a passive. And its terminology portrays time as moving toward us, not us toward it. He's not saying you're getting closer to the end. He's saying to you, the end is coming at you now. It's moving your direction. There is a course of history that God controls. And he says, as a consequence, here's what we know. The way that God's going to wrap it all up is moving toward you. You see, we're all over the hill. It's coming at us. It's not how late or quickly you're getting older. It's the way it's coming. In fact, in James 5:8, James uses exactly the same expression when he said, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is drawing near," or has drawn near, literally. It's a perfect thing. It's already come near. And so we look at this, and I really think Bible believers have gone their entire lives, we really get a handle on this idea, saying, wow, I wonder if it's today. You say, well, it can't be today, the Antichrist. Oh, get out of here. That's not the point. I wonder if it's today. Look, and so we even pray at the end of the book of Revelation, even so, come quickly. You know? And it's kind of fun at Christmas time. I've met some people like this, and I'm sorry if you're one of them, because I don't know anybody in this room that is like this, so you can keep your secret. But there are some people, if you notice, that cannot stand to wait. I've known particularly some husbands with wives that would rip the house and their car apart to find their gift before Christmas. I really feel sorry for people like that. Why is this joint joy when you get to surprise somebody on a timing? But in a way, come quickly, Lord Jesus, is saying, hey, Lord, you can surprise me today. That'll be just fine. But there are times we don't pray that, do we? We don't pray it the day before our wedding. I've actually had somebody say that one time. Said, I just hope the Lord doesn't come back before we get married. I don't want to go to heaven. Now, wait a minute. Shoo, back the truck up. All my premarital counseling has been in vain here. You haven't gotten the real priorities straight. You know, you have those kinds of things sometimes. And so here Peter is reflecting on the coming of Christ and his judgment in verse 5. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge. He is ready to come back. There's just nothing holding him back except his own choice and the plan of the Father. In verse 5, so in verse 7, he says, the end of all things has drawn near to us. Now, what should we do about it? Let me reflect with you just a moment, and please get this straight. The prophetic books were given to us not for date setting, but for correcting wrong lives. Isaiah gave his prophecies of a virgin coming and everything else in the context of preaching, you're not obeying God. Change. Repent. Come back to Him. What does the book of Revelation really start with in verses, in chapters 2 and 3? Anybody? Letters to seven churches, and only how many of them really get commended? Yeah. Most of them are, I've got this against you. I've got this against you. I've got this against you. And so we need to understand that prophecy is not to satisfy our curiosity. Prophecy is not so we will say, well, yeah, I guess the Lord will keep His promise because look at these details and they've got helicopters that look like the book of Revelation. So no, prophecy was given to change lives. And so when Peter talks about the end has drawn near, he immediately turns around and says, so here's what you need to do. Here's the way you need to live. And I believe he lays out three priorities for end time living in verses 7 to 11 that I want to review with you tonight. And priority number one is in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Priority number one, thoughtful prayer. Thoughtful prayer. Ask yourself this basic question. Do I work at prayer? Do I babble in prayer? Do I dabble in prayer? Do I only come to God with prayer in emergency situations? So almost every one of my prayers is, help! Thoughtful prayer should be a priority of the end times. Now, reflect with me for a minute. Now, why would that be so important in the end times? Well, one of the things is because they're perilous times, aren't they? See, one of the big things that happened in the 20th century is as the 20th century dawned, there was this huge utopian ideal going on out there that we're just going to get better and better, and we're going to take over, and the church is going to take over, and man's going to be perfected, and we really believed in the perfectibility of man. It was kind of a weird synthesis of evolution and Scripture. And then World War I happened. And somebody said, well, wait a minute. And then World War II happened, all too close together. One generation barely got over their war, and another one happened. And somebody said, you know, we're not all that perfectible. Society is not all that perfectible. And ever since, there's been wars and more wars and those kind of things. Listen, you live in that kind of a day, you need to be
a prayer.
Here's one of the ways that I know that the 21st century church really doesn't think Jesus is coming back anytime soon. We don't pray. And we sure don't pray thoughtfully. Thinking through, what are the issues? What am I really asking God for? What's really important here? You see, prayer requires mental discipline. He says two things there: be serious and watchful. The words really mean thinking clearly and under control. In fact, go to chapter 1 and verse 13, would you please? Chapter 1 and verse 13. He's used this kind of concept before. In 1:13 he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Get a grip on your thinking process and focus in on that which will give you peace and confidence in the program of God. Chapter 5, verse 8, you know that. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Kick your brain into gear for the purpose of prayer, which is really in verse 7. I'm not sure, I didn't check all the other translations, but it's really more the idea: be serious and watchful for the purpose of praying. For the purpose of praying. If you are not praying today, and if you are not driven to your knees today by what is going on around you, guarantee it, you ain't thinking about it. You're not thinking about it. You probably don't read as much as you probably should. There is a huge movement going across the country right now to take away tax exemptions from churches. The power to tax is a power to destroy. You say, "Oh, they'll never do that." No, just like they'll never authorize gay marriage, right? Do you get what's going on in the world today? And if you do, let me ask you this: how's your prayer life? If you really think the Lord's coming back pretty soon, we ought to be thinking about it and praying. Romans 13:11 says this way: "Do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." The interesting thing is, for most Christians, we pray more in the early days that we're saved instead of now than we do now. What did we know then that we've forgotten? Titus 2:11-12, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that you can live your life any way that you want to because you're saved and secure, and it really doesn't matter what you do." Well, that's the 21st century American church translation. But what grace is supposed to teach us is that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, saying no to these things, we should live what? Soberly. When you come to Christ, you ought to become God's kind of intellectual. You ought to become a thinking person. Not living casually, not living carelessly, righteously and godly in the present age. Now, prayer requires mental discipline, but let me give you the second one here. This is going to be really profound. Prayer requires actual praying. I told you before about the study I read about that had Christians, gave Christians kind of a stopwatch thing. You know, back in the days when you had to wind them up. This is a long time ago. And they said, every time you start praying, click it. And every time you stop praying, click it. Doesn't matter if you're saying grace, praying with your kids, whatever else. Just click this every time you pray. And it'll keep a cumulative total. But of course, it didn't show them what it was. What was the average? Including saying grace at meals, praying with their kids before they went to bed at night, everything else. Do you know what the average was among evangelical Christians? 6 minutes a week. Now, before you say, "Oh, that's not me," time yourself sometime. Especially when you're praying silently. We feel like we've prayed silently forever at about 90 seconds. I'm serious. You really feel like you've been there for a long time in a very short order. Secondly, I would encourage you this. You can pray silently. There's nothing wrong with praying silently, but there's something really, really encouraging to pray out loud, which is why you have to go in a prayer closet because everybody thinks you're nuts. One of the great stories I have from my wife's uncle, he was on the West Virginia at Pearl Harbor. It was sunk. He was transferred to the carrier, which one was the Lexington that was at Midway, and then Coral Sea, and it was sunk. In the first months of World War II, he had two ships blown out from under him, and you have no idea how many men and friends he lost. He was a godly Christian man, and he ended up on another ship, and he was absolutely convinced that he had to spend time seeking the face of God every single day. But finding privacy on a ship is very difficult. And so he finally found the only place he knew that he could be alone would be to go all the way up, and I think it's called the cable tier, where all the lines and everything from the anchors and stuff are kept. It's a greasy, dirty mess. But he would go up there every day and spend an hour in prayer. One lieutenant kept seeing him disappear for this time. He didn't, you know, shirk his duty, but it was on his free time. He saw him, couldn't figure out where he was going, so he followed him one day. He stood outside the door and he heard him praying earnestly because he knew that he wouldn't pray the way he ought to if he just prayed silently. He's pouring out his heart to God, and this twiddling lieutenant bursts in on him, hauls him up to the captain, and said, "This man's a Section 8. Explained his problem. The captain looked at the lieutenant. He looked at Nona's uncle, and he said, "Lieutenant, I'll take it from here." Then he leaves. The captain looks at him, and he says, "You're a believer in Jesus Christ?" He says, "Yes, I am." The captain says, "Do you pray for me?" He said, "Yes, I do. Carry on, sailor." And the lieutenant was transferred to another department. Ladies and gentlemen, we need prayer like we've never needed it before. You do, I do. Every direction is coming at us, tempting us, pulling us away from Christ, from Christian living, from godliness, everything else. And we're praying less and less and less and less as time goes on. But it takes actual praying. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says this, "Therefore do not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And you remember back in Romans 13, Paul had written, "Now is the high time to awake out of sleep." Where would they get this idea of sleep and prayer? Sleep and prayer. Sleep and prayer. And why would Peter feel so important to say, "Get your brain in the game and pray"? Anybody here remember Gethsemane? "Can't you wait with me 1 hour? 1 hour?" And if you ever look down on Peter, wait until you've spent an hour in prayer. Because most Christians never have. Praying takes actual praying. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing. Let everything in your life be a reflection of a continuing relationship and an interchange with God. Both talking and listening." Priority number one, if you really believe it's the end times, is thoughtful prayer. By the way, let me throw one other one out to you. There's absolutely nothing wrong with this. If you're afraid of being called on to pray in church or in Sunday school class or whatever else, start now and think about what you want to pray about. And if necessary, make yourself some notes. You say, "Well, that doesn't feel right." I don't care. Prayer isn't about how you feel. Prayer is an active intellectual relationship between the creature and the Creator. Prayer is not designed for you to feel a certain way. And sincerity of prayer is when it's honest, not when it feels a certain way. Thoughtful prayer. Priority number two, then, in verses 8 and 9, is love. And above all things, you can't miss this. You know, for Paul, 1 Corinthians 13, "It doesn't matter what I do, if I don't have love, it's empty and nothing." That's my paraphrase of the first three verses. Jesus' statement, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you argue with one another." That's not it, is it? "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, that you love one another," correct? "Above all things," verse 8, "have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Priority number two is love. We've got to have a fervent, forgiving love. Fervent, forgiving love. No matter how strongly you feel about somebody, no matter how much you got the hots for somebody, if your relationship doesn't automatically incorporate in your love forgiveness, you have not learned how to love. Premarital counseling, one of my questions is, how do you handle it when the other person has wronged you? One of these days I'm going to write down the answers. They're all different, and 99% of them are biblically wrong. How do you handle it when another person has harmed you, especially this one you're going to marry? Christians are sinners who are in the process of growing from having been forgiven to being forgiving. It's a huge trait of what our love is like. And so when he says this in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. He's saying there, listen guys, love is a sin-resolving issue in the program of God. And the end times call us to love. Here's what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day. What's the day? The day of Christ coming back, returning. You want the world to see the reality of Christ. You want to be effective. You want to snatch people from the fire. You need to stir up love and good works because you know the day's coming. Now, you can't do that absent. I hesitate sometimes to share with you some of the stuff that gets thrown at me, but I'm actually having people challenge me on the idea that Christians ought to get together. Well, I'll grant you, you probably can get along better together if you never see each other. But the idea of the church is an assembly, not a disassembly. And the number of times we do it is certainly open to discussion and debate. But the fact of drawing the church together should not be a question for God's people. We've got to consider one another. We've got to be in each other's faces, so to speak. And love needs to be, he says in verse 8, fervent. What does fervent mean? Well, in our culture, you know what it means. You got to be in heat. No, that's not what the Greek word fervent means, and you're so happy with that, I'm sure. Okay. In fact, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 22, I'll remind you what Peter's already said. First Peter 1:22, he says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. What's he talking about? I love this word because it means stretched. A stretched out love, and it was used of athletics, of the muscles being taut and stretched out in competition. It means a love that stretches itself for the benefit of other people. It puts me out for your welfare. And I'm going to have this fervent love. This is what he wants to have. And that means I'm going to have to exercise that love. I'm going to have to practice it. You know, you're not necessarily very good at it day one. A lot of us aren't very good at loving black people, Hispanics, and today it's Arabs and Middle Easterners. You're going to have to stretch. A lot of us aren't very good at loving people we disagree with. A lot of us are not very good at loving people who disappoint us. A lot of us are not very good at loving people who annoy us. And so, like an athlete, we're going to have to stretch and learn and grow in our love. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9-10 says this, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And Paul was writing to people and saying, listen, You guys up in Macedonia, you are the Greeks of the Greeks. You are the descendants of Alexander and his kin. And you know your brothers down here in Antioch? They were generally Arabic and some of those groups. They're your brothers in Christ. You need to learn to love them. And then let's talk about the Jews in Jerusalem. And then, you know, those Romans, you know, the Latins, the guys who are oppressing you because you know the Greeks are supposed to be in charge. Those are your brothers too. And how many of you have a European background? Raise your hand, your family. Okay. My family is from Germany. You know what Germans were called in the first century? Barbarians. They were considered only one step above animals. And they actually were respected even less than the French, the Gauls, who were also considered barbarians and worthless in weird tribes up there. And the gospel kept going out and going out and going out. And every time it went out, somebody had to come along and say, "These are your brothers. Love them. Keep growing. Keep learning." And when you love people, here's what you need to understand in the gospel, is that love is nothing if it is not forgiving. If love does not include active and continuing forgiveness, it isn't love, biblically. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but instead have what? And where's that life going to be? With God. He saved us for Himself. James 5:20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That's exactly the same phrase that Peter uses here in verse 8. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And they're both quoting Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Now, pull this into real life for just a minute. If when you have a conflict with somebody, especially in the body of Christ, or especially in home, but in general, as we'll see in just a minute, and if that conflict raises up within you this hatred, and biblical hatred is you cut somebody off. That's what it meant when God says, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, I have rejected Esau, I have accepted Jacob." And so when we cut someone off, we are hating them. And He says what? Hatred stirs up strife. How many of you have ever kicked somebody out of your life, refused to do anything to them, refused to speak to them, gave them the complete silent treatment, absolutely rejected them, and found that that turned their heart to Christ? I'm still waiting on that question. To my knowledge and my experience, it's never happened like that. Let's turn the tables for just a minute. How many of you have ever had somebody that you hurt, that you transgressed against, choose to love you anyway, and it brought you to your knees? I have. If you've never known that, I really feel sorry for you. I told you the story about my mom when I came home that summer after freshman year of college working at Ford, and I'd been drinking after work, and I worked afternoon shifts, and she stayed up till I got home at 3 o'clock in the morning. And I've been drinking bourbon, and bourbon smells. I mean, you know, it's... And I came in, and there she is sitting in the chair, and at which point I'm kind of going, "How do I talk without breathing?" And she came over and gave me a hug, and she said, "I haven't seen you in weeks with the schedules and everything else. I just want to stay up and make sure you're all right and tell you I love you." Gave me a hug, and she went to bed. And she had to know. She had to know. No one has ever had a sharper dagger that stuck deeper in my heart than my mother wielded that night. Fervent love, because love deals with sin the way God has dealt with sin in your life, Man, it changes all kinds of things. I guarantee there's never been anybody significant in your life that has helped you grow spiritually that did not do it by loving you. Or you're kidding yourself about having grown spiritually. Fervent. Stretch out. Become really good at this, because this is the way we deal with sins. Now let me say real quickly that love doesn't ignore sins. This isn't papering over. It's addressing them, sharing hope and grace and mercy, but confronting. And there's the challenge. You know, when I sit down with somebody in counseling, I hate using that word because everybody thinks about, you know, id and ego and all that garbage. Forget that. Applied discipleship, what, you know, people usually call it counseling. Sitting down with them and I say, listen, here's what you're doing. Here's what Scripture says. And you need to change your behavior to this, and here are the provisions of God to do so. I've never looked at somebody and saying, you did what? Get out of here. Why? Because that's not the way God loves. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But do you know what today, where the most hateful actions are, the most unwillingness to forgive and to deal with sins are happening? Homes. Particularly between husbands and wives. And so I'm going to just give you this quote, and then I'm going to leave it, from Martin Luther, who, you remember, was raised a monk never to get married, then married a nun. But he said this: it is impossible to keep peace between man and woman in family life if they do not condone and overlook each other's faults, but instead watch everything to the smallest point. For who does not at times offend? Two sinners taking an oath till death do us part, and if you won't forgive, death's going to come real soon. Or divorce. You must have fervent, forgiving love. But I think it's cool that Peter then turns around and says, it's not just forgiveness, it's not kind of just the negative thing. But verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. We have to have home-based, hospitable love. I love the word hospitable or hospitality in Greek, because it, you know, for us it kind of means, you know, this hotel. And you got this concierge and everything, they're very hospitable. No. In the first century, the word translated hospitable is the word loving strangers. Loving strangers. You see, immediately it goes from love to saying including people that you've never met. Boy, that's hard to make that commitment. I'm going to love people I've never met. How do I know I'm going to love them? I don't know if I even like them. Well, what's the point? Here's another verse that gets quoted and misused a lot, Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those that are of the household of faith. That doesn't mean you ignore the people who are not in the household of faith. It's just saying make sure you're really careful with them, but do it everywhere. Be out in the community what you are in here with other Christians. With every opportunity you got. But boy, we're losing this. Hospitality assumes... the loving of strangers in the first century assumed that you would take them into your home, that you would feed them. You may end up clothing them. You would put them up overnight. The church expanded by hospitality. Teachers and preachers had traveled from place to place, because remember, there's everybody in the first century was a new Christian, weren't they? And when they went to new town, it wasn't safe or wholesome to stay in the inns. And Christians had to learn hospitality right up the front end in order to grow in Christ. And 3 John was written about hospitality. As John says, Gaius is a good guy. He puts people up. And Diotrephes, who refuses and even kicks people out of the church for doing it, is the bad guy. And I can't understand in the priority that God puts on hospitality in the first century, why when we have a missions conference, Mrs. Carter's begging for people to put people up. There ought to be a waiting list to have these people in your home. But not only that, it's really this that kind of makes me wonder if this place burned down, if it would be a completely bad thing. I'm not looking for that, okay? Don't send the police to my house if anything happens. But in 2005, there's a survey done in Americans, and they asked them, how often do you have people at your home for dinner? 6% said once a week. 21% said once a month. 37% said a few times a year. 24%, almost one in four, said never. And we've lost that. We've lost that. I very often talk to people and say, you know, I'm going over here. You know, so-and-so lives right there. They do. Yeah, you've been in the same church for 10 years, but you're going right by their house. I am? That's not what God intended. That's not what God intended. And that, if nothing else, is a reason to consider small groups that meet in houses. You say, yeah, okay, you know. The trick is you can do this against your will. Look at verse 9. Be hospitable to one another without what? Grumbling. Okay, I'll do it. Peter knows what it's like. Peter was married, remember? I can imagine Peter, his wife, you know, and he would come home and say, hey, I invited these, you know, six traveling disciples over for dinner. And she says, okay. In the kitchen. And a couple nights later, she says to Peter, he says, make sure you're home on time. I invited three ladies in the neighborhood that I just led to Christ over for dinner tonight. And Peter's going, I was going to watch the game. No, obviously he didn't. It's my bowling night, you know, whatever it was. He says, watch your heart. Because you know what Proverbs says? We quote all the time, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Read the context one sometime, because it's talking there about a guy who has you over for dinner and doesn't want you to be there. And he says, it says, you will throw up what you eat, because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And if he didn't want you there in the first place, no matter how good the food is, you're going to choke on it. So Peter says, no, don't do that. Priority number one, thoughtful prayer. Priority number two, love, especially in forgiveness and hospitality. Priority number three, ministry. Ministry. Again, I have Christians today challenge me on this. Who says I have to serve the Lord at a local church? The Lord. He says in verse 10, as each one has received a gift, and the word is a variation on the word grace, as each one has received an outflow of grace, minister it to one another. Who's one another is Peter's writing? The church, other Christians. Make sure you do that. Minister it, by the way, that's the word deaconate, to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Ministry. The first thing I want to draw to your attention is this. You have to recognize what Christ does in and through his church in terms of diversity. In terms of diversity. You see, when he's talking about this, he says, each of you has gotten something different from God in the course of grace. Different abilities and different fruitfulness in different things. There are some people here that if you went to their house for dinner, you'd come in and say, what a cook. If I fixed the meal and you came to my house for dinner, you'd be saying, what do we have in the refrigerator when I get home? That's not my abilities. My wife's abilities, not my ability, right? Okay? We're different. And in 1 Corinthians 12, it accents that. We're all different. And he says, some of you are feet and some are hands and some are armpits, you know, whatever. You're all different, but one body. And so there's a diversity here to what God does. And the way Peter does it, he very quickly summarizes it under two headings. He says, verse 11, if anyone speaks, and then he says, if anyone ministers, and that again is deacons, it's waits on tables. And he immediately breaks it down. He says, there's two basic areas, I think. He says, some of you have overt gifts. That you speak, you sing, whatever today in modern parlance, you do these things. And some of you, you're the worker bees. And he acknowledges both of those. The same two are in play in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles said, we shouldn't leave the word of God to wait on tables. Let's pick six men that we can put over this, and we will give ourselves to the word and to prayer. We're going to be the speakers, and we're going to pick a group of six, the first, I believe, deacons, to be the doers in this process. But we need to understand it's all one Lord and it's all one church. And that's what Peter kind of summarizes here. And in verse 11, he says, not only do we recognize the diversity of what Christ does in and through His church, but then excel in it. Then excel in it. Somehow we've lost this. And I'm sorry for putting my finger on so many things that seem to be a problem. But most Christians today do know, we don't necessarily apply it, that everything you do at work, you should do is unto the Lord, right? The best of your ability. Now, if you do it as unto the Lord, then you would think that when you're serving the Lord in a local church, that what you do at work should be about the same quality of what you do at church. If it is, we're all going to starve. Because not many people are excelling in their service for Christ. It's a scary thing. Do you do better at work for a paycheck than you do for God among His people? Verse 11 says it simply this way, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. You got a speaking ministry, whether it's preaching or teaching or singing or counseling. Do it in such a way that you want this one thing to happen. Whatever else you may think, walk away from this believing that you have heard from God. Not because I said it, but because God did. Why do you study the Word all week as a pastor? To milk as much of me out of this as possible and get as much of God into it as possible. Excel at it as you do that. And then he says, and if anyone ministers, if anyone serves, again, it's the word, the verb form of deacon. If anyone deeks, let him do it with what? The ability, and literally it is the power, the strength that God supplies. Ask yourself this. Have you ever quit a ministry in the church because you said, I just don't have the strength for it? And you never ask God for the strength. You follow me? We're back to prayer. I quit because I didn't have the strength for it. But did you ever ask God for the strength? Do it as a person who is empowered by God. People who are empowered by God bring down giants with slingshots. People that are empowered by God change the course of history playing second fiddle. People that are empowered by God do all kinds of things. And so he says, do your ministry up to God's standard with His strength and His power flowing through you, not, well, I can't do things like that. How do you know? You haven't asked God yet what you can do, have you? We ask God if we should do something. We rarely ask God to make us able to do something. And that's what Peter's talking about here. Why do that? Read the last part of the verse. Do it like the oracles of God. Do it with the power that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And it's not clear that this next phrase refers to God or Jesus Christ. I think it refers to both, but it's targeted at Christ. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And we're worrying about, I'm not doing anybody anymore. Nobody appreciated me. Did they appreciate Christ? If they appreciated Christ, why are you so worried about yourself? Did God use you? Yes. He says, I will never miss that and I will never forget it. And in my time, I will reward it. But we go, nobody appreciates me, I quit. And God says, excuse me, I get absolutely no glory from that. And so we need to put over this in all the ministry that we do among God's people. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all what? The glory of God. That's one of the reasons I'm very burdened. You know, I've been here forever. And one of these days I'm not going to be here if the Lord tarries. But if I die in this pulpit, okay, or while I'm in this pulpit, understand this. That if you say to my successor, Pastor Rumley never did it that way, I'm coming back to get you. That is not, never has been, and never will be the standard. If you say, I like you so much, you don't do it like Pastor Rumley, I'll get you too. That's not the standard. That's not the measure. What did God do this last 20-some years? Tell them about God. Tell them about the hope of God. Tell them about the power of God. Tell them about the truth of God. Tell them about the Word of God. So that God gets the glory. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ is coming back very soon. What are you going to do? Pray thoughtfully. Love fervently as forgiving people. And serve magnificently with the truth and the power of God. And when He comes back, you will be ushered into His presence and He will say, well done. Well done. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the priorities. I can't do this other stuff. I can't figure out all this stuff about when you're supposed to come back and put it on your calendar for you. I don't know all that stuff. And Lord, I don't know how to make the church work. I don't even know how to change lives. But I know that you do. You change lives. And so, if I really believe that my Lord is coming back for me and for all those who are in Christ Jesus, I want to be found by Him. I want to be found by Him as a man who has learned to love fervently and forgivingly and hospitably. I want to be found by Him as a man who has learned to serve effectively. And Lord, I know that the biggest area of my life right now at this point is I need to become a man who prays carefully, diligently, and thoughtfully for myself, for the rest of the church, for the community at large, for so many things that I have absolutely no idea how I'll ever find enough time to pray for them thoughtfully. But Father, I've got to make the time. Work in my heart toward that end and the hearts of others according to their need. That Father, when people look at Evergreen, they won't look at the building. They won't look at the money. They won't look at the missionaries. They will see the glory of God. For we pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.